This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The concept of the Jewish people being the chosen people is a concept that's brought a great deal of pride to the Jewish people, and it brought a great deal of arrogance to the Jewish people, and it's brought admiration of the Jewish people by the non-Jewish world, and it's brought hatred of the Jewish people by the non-Jewish world. What is this idea of us being the chosen people? Hashem says to Moshe the Seder to tell Bnei Israel, Ve'ato im shamaya tishmu'u bekeli u'shamartem es brisi. And now, if you will truly listen to my voice, and you will keep my covenant, v'heyisem li sugulo mikol ha'amim, then you will be more precious to me than any other nation, ki li kol ha'aretz, because the whole world is mine, v'atem tihiyu li mamleches kohanim v'goy kodosh, and you will be to me a kingdom of kohanim, and a holy nation. The Sipurnu really blows to pieces the normal theory of Jewish exclusivity and superiority. And he says, V'hiyisen li segulo mikol ha'amim, and you will be for me, or to me, a precious, more precious than any of the nations. Afal pi shekol ha'amin ho'enoshi Yokor etzli, mikol yeser hanimtsoyim hashefelim. Even though the entire human race is more precious to me than anything else in the world, kihu levadoy hamechuvon bohem, because the human being is the ultimate purpose of the entire world. Ka'omrom zalas chazal have said, chobiv odom, man is beloved to God. Doesn't say Jews are beloved to God. Chobiv odom, man is beloved to God. Shaliv rabbetzelim. Because man is created in the image of God. Mikol makom. Nevertheless, attend to you li segula mikulom. You will be even more precious than the others. So the Sipurna warns us against thinking in any way disparagingly about those who don't form part of the segula. Everybody is precious to Hashem. Every nation is precious. But the Jews are singled out. The Sipurna goes on to say, "V'ha'hevdel b'nechem," and the difference between you and them is b'tochos v'yesehu. It's a quantitative matter, not a qualitative matter. There's more mitzvahs for you. There's a greater level of sanctity for you. There's a greater level of responsibility, but there isn't an inherent qualitative difference between Jew and Gentile. That's the view of the Sipurna, and it's by no means the only view, as we'll shortly see. But that's the view of the Sipurna. V'ha'hevdel b'nechem v'fokos v'yesev. The difference between Jew and Gentile is one of degree, not one of essence, not one of quality, one of quantity. Ki onam li kol ha'aretz, because indeed the whole world is mine. V'chasidei umos ha'olam yekorim etzli b'li sofek. And the righteous people among the non-Jews are precious to me without a question. The Sipurna emphasizes and emphasizes again that the selection of the Jew in no way diminishes the extent, the esteem, and the preciousness with which the Ribbono Shel Olam views the non-Jew. It's different. We have more to do. We have more obligations. We have more responsibilities, and therefore he treats us even more specially. And what is our specialness? V'atem tiyu li mamleches kohanim, uv'zeh tiyu segulo mikulo. And the Sipurna links this part, this sentence, to the previous one. And you shall be a nation of priests, says the Sipurna, uv'zeh tiyu segulo mikulo. And in this lies your difference. In this lies your preciousness. Ki tiyu mamleches kohanim, provided you will in fact be a kingdom of priests. So it's up to you to decide whether you're going to be separate. It's up to you to decide whether you're going to be more precious than the rest of the human race. The entire human race is precious to me. You have the capacity to be more precious. Ki tiyu memleches kohanim, provided you will be memleches kohanim. What does that mean? Lehovin ulehoyros lechol hamin hoenoshi likroy kulon b'shem Hashem ulaovdo shchem echad. To teach and to understand and to teach the human race to recognize God and to serve Him in unity. That's it. If you're doing that, you're an Am Segula. Then you're a precious nation. If you're not, implies the Sifurnu, you're no different to anybody else. That's where your difference lies, and only in that lies your difference. Of course, that implies that God has given us the capacity to fulfill that role. So He has given us the Kalim, He's given us specific abilities, which we'll still discuss, in order to fulfill that role. But primarily, Hashem feels that all the human race is precious. Yes, He has singled us out, but singled us out for what? He singled us out for a specific role. And if we fulfill that role, which is lehovin ulehoyros lechol amin ha'enoshi, to understand and to teach to the entire human race, likroi kulon b'shem Hashem, that they should all recognize the name of Hashem, lo'ovdo shchem echod, and to serve Him in unity. K'mo shiyeye inyan Yisrael le'osid lovoi, which in fact will be the Jewish role, and the Jewish role will be recognized as such in times to come. So that deflates the Jewish ego a little bit. It's not just a question of we have been chosen, and now we can sit back and enjoy our having been chosen. Not so at all. We have been charged with a responsibility, we have been charged with a mission. That's what Am Segula means. That's what the chosen nation means. You've been chosen for a job of work. Not that you've been chosen for privileges. You've been chosen for a job of work. With the job of work comes certain privileges. It's to sit back and think we're the chosen people and that's it, according to the Sifurnu, would be absurd as somebody who's just promoted to the position of chief executive of a big company or prime minister of a nation to say, oh, now I've made it, finished, nothing more to do. It was tough to get here. It was a long campaign, a lifetime of hard work. Now I've been chosen, I've made it, I'm here. And he sits back and relaxes and does nothing thereafter. Is that some kind of promotion? Is there any kind of recognition that he deserves? Is there any kind of praise or fame that he deserves for that? We go down his history as a nothing, as a nobody, as a destroyer of society. Doesn't matter, it comes on, but I was chosen, I was appointed. Yes, but you were appointed to do a job of work. And to be appointed to do a job of work and not do it is much worse than never being appointed to do the job of work at all. So the Jew who's not fulfilling the role, the mission that he's given, is far worse than the non-Jew who doesn't have that role, that mission to perform. And what is the Jewish role? Interesting, the Sifurnu in his typical way doesn't just quote clichés, and your role is to keep Torah and mitzvahs. Doesn't say that. Your role is to understand, we'll analyze that phrase in more depth towards the end of the shir, lehovin ulehoyros, to understand and to teach, lechol hamin ha'enoshi, to the entire human race. That's to the Afrikaners and to the black people and to the Chinese and to the Japanese and to the Koreans and to the Malaysians and to the South American and to the Red Indians and even to the North Americans and even to the Australians. That's what has to do. To absolutely the entire human race. The Jew has to interact with the entire human race, understand the Torah and teach it in a way that brings the entire human race in a unified way to serve Hashem. That doesn't mean to convert them to Judaism. There's no such requirement at all. Simply to keep the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach, to keep the seven Noachide laws for the right reasons and to serve God. That's all. And that's actually implied in the Pasuk as well to some degree, where it says, V'ato, and now, Im Shamaya Tishma'u B'Koyli U'Shamartem Es Brisi. There are two provisos given. The first is, Shamaya Tishma'u B'Koyli, that you listen to my voice, which Unkelus translates as you accept the mitzvahs, you accept the Torah, but can also be taken as Shamaya Tishma'u, that you understand the Torah, that you learn the Torah, Lahavim, that you really understand my voice, you understand the depths of what it is that I'm communicating. And in addition to that, Ushmaitim is preceding, you keep my covenant, then, and only then, be Yisem li Segula mikol ha'am. You will be a precious nation to me more so than the other nations. So that, according to the Sifurnu, is the Jewish mission. And the difference between Jew and Gentile is a quantitative one, not a qualitative one. The Khuzri has a completely different view. And the Khuzri says that just as there are four different species, four different types of species, there's mineral, vegetable, animal, and human. We don't regard the human to be part of the animal species. So there is a fifth species called the Jew. And just as science might regard the human being as an evolved form of animal, so, according to the Sifrim, would regard the Jew, in a sense, as an evolved form of non-Jew, as a non-Jew with a quantitative difference, as a human being, part of the human race, who has an additional function, an additional role, an additional sense of purpose to his life. But the Khuzri says no. The Khuzri says that difference is not a quantitative one. We don't regard the human being as having evolved, his humanity having evolved from animals. Maybe in some way his body might have evolved, but not his humanity, not his soul, not his intellect, not his power of speech. These are things that were given to him by the Ribono Shel Olam, who made him human. The humanity of the human never evolved. In the same way, the Jewishness of the Jew never evolved either. His body did evolve, yes. Where do our bodies come from? Adam Arishon. We evolved from Adam, same as everybody else. So yes, maybe the human body evolved from an ape. Could be, who knows, difficult to tell from the Torah whether that's possible or not. Could be. But the human soul, the human intellect, and the human ability to communicate did not evolve from any ape. That's for sure. Likewise, the Jewish body evolved from the human race. It's the same as any other one. But the Jewish neshama didn't evolve from anyone. The Jewish neshama is not just a further development or a slightly different manifestation or a quantitative move forward on any other neshama. So the Khuzri, this is a different species. It's a completely different category of species. On the surface, the Khuzri seems to be the one that allows us to relax a little bit more, to take, or certainly to become a little bit more arrogant. Because according to the Sifurim, if we don't fill our role, there's nothing special about us. Simple as that. We have additional functions, and if we don't fulfill those functions, we lose our specialness. Whereas according to the Sifurim, a human being is a human being. You can't become an animal. An animal is an animal. It doesn't become a vegetable. So if the Sifurim sees the Jew as a fifth species, then we're there to stay. That's it. That's something inherent. That's something that is different, a qualitative difference, not like the Sifurim says, it's a qualitative difference, it's something which is inherent and always stays. And in fact, the Khuzri's view is the one that is easier in terms of Chazal, because there's that lovely Gemara that we've spoken about before, where the Gemara says in Brachos Tavov that Hashem puts on tefillin every day. And the Gemara asks, Hani tefillin demari alma? It's interesting, these tefillin you say that Hashem puts on every day. What's written inside these tefillin? What's in those little boxes that Hashem, so to say, puts on his arm and on his head? So the Gemara Amar, he said to him, "Umi ke'amcho Yisrael goy echad ba'oritz." He has a pasuk, he has a verse in his tefillin. In his tefillin it says, "And who is like the Jewish people, a unique nation in the world?" Ask the Gemara, "Umi mishtabeach kudshebrichu bishvachayu de Yisrael?" Does the Ribbono Shel Olam take pleasure and pride in the praise of the Jewish people? Answer the Gemara in, yes, Dichtiv es Hashem he'emarto hayoim, v'Hashem he'emircho hayoim. We have this kind of relationship with God, that we have declared Hashem unique, and Hashem has declared us unique. Omar lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, Hashem said to Yisrael, Atem asisuni chatzi bo'achas bo'ilom, you have made me a unique concept in the world, and I'll make you a unique concept in the world. By you declaring, listen, O Israel, Hashem is one, and Hashem is the only one, you're making me a unique concept in the world. And I'll do the same to you. Who is there in the world what nation is there like your people Israel, one unique nation in the world. So we see here that the uniqueness of the Jewish people, it's something quite fascinating, which is very similar to what the Khuzri is saying, that the uniqueness of the Jewish people is comparable to the uniqueness of God. It's not the kind of uniqueness that it's the same as everything else, except in one little facet it's a little different. That's not the uniqueness of God. When we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, what do we mean? That there are lots of gods around, but he's a little better than the rest of them, provided he does his job. Is that what we mean? Not at all. When we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, we mean that there is nothing else that is in that same category at all, that can possibly come near to being in that same category as God is of the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's what we mean by that word Echad. He is one. There's no comparison. You can't compare him to anything else because there is nothing else in that whole realm of being as God. And God says, in exactly the same way as you say that to me, I say that to you. There is no other nation like Israel. Which means that just as there's nothing to compare me to, so there's nothing to compare you to, because in your category, there are no other members. You're the only member of that category. So there can be no comparison. That Chazal certainly seems to support the view of the Khuzri. Hashem regards us to be essentially different, essentially unique in a way that really can't be compared because nobody else fits into that category. And yes, that sounds very comforting. That means by merely being born a Jew, we are part of that uniqueness. Rav Elie Lotkin gave a talk in just at the beginning of the Second World War in London. It must have been in 1939. The talk, it was called Am HaNivchor. I've quoted from it before in the shir. It's called The Chosen People. And it refers to what's likely to start happening and the terrible situation in which the Jews find themselves. But they have to understand who they are and what they are. And he analyzes the whole question. One of the points he makes in relationship to the Khuzri is it's all very well to think that yes, we're by being born a Jew, you're born a different species and that's it. And he says, what does it mean, a different species? Each species has something unique. So you've got minerals, all sorts of different kinds of minerals. But the world of the vegetable has something that the mineral doesn't have, and that's the power of growth. It can grow and it can reproduce. The mineral world doesn't have that. So it has one additional quality. And from that additional quality, all sorts of other subcategories of qualities result. But that one additional quality doesn't make it a better mineral. It makes it a vegetable. Sometimes you get one extra quality which just makes you the same as everything else, but one better. And sometimes an additional quality puts you into an entirely different category. And so it is with the animal. The animal, in addition to being able to grow, can also move. It's not tied to one place. But that doesn't mean that an animal is a vegetable that can move. By being able to move, that puts it into an entirely different category. And a human being is an animal that can think and communicate. But by being able to think and communicate, that doesn't just make him into a more sophisticated monkey. That puts him into an entirely new category. And it's not easy to jump from one category to the other. My father used to tell that when you came to Tel Yeshiva, before you were allowed into the shir, they used to tell you that the yeshiva of Tel's, which in that time had been going for many years already, had in its entire existence only produced three geniuses. That is to say, that one genius was Rabbi Avraham Elia Kaplan, who had passed away. He died a young man, so you can't meet him, unfortunately. And the other genius that was produced by Tel's yeshiva was Rabbi Louis Ginsberg, and he was a rabbi in America, so you're not likely to meet him. The third genius was a man called Rabbi Moshe Pagamansky, and Rabbi Moshe Pagamansky was a young man. He used to come and visit the yeshiva every now and again. And every new Talmud of the yeshiva was told, before you even come into a shir, you have to meet Rav Moshe Pagamansky. And my father used to describe how nobody could quite figure out why, and why was that so important until you met Rav Moshe Pagamansky. He was a very modest person, and a very fine and friendly person, a very considerate person. He wasn't a dramatic personality in any way at all. But when you'd spent a few minutes with Rav Moshe Pagamansky, my father used to say, you realize that just as a mouse can never become an elephant, no matter how much it eats, so you can never become a genius, no matter how much you study. It's a different category. It's finished. That's just not your realm. You're not one of them, and you never will be one of them. And when you know that, then you can start. Then they're prepared to accept you into the shir. Nowadays, of course, it doesn't apply, because when you write a letter to a yeshiva book who has been in yeshiva for 6 months, you already refer to him as a Rav Hagon, Ha'ilui, and so on. You call him, everybody's a genius very quickly. But until fairly recently, it was understood that a genius is a separate category. So it is with these four species. A mineral doesn't become a vegetable if it tries very hard. And a vegetable doesn't become an animal if it tries very hard. And an animal doesn't become a person if it tries very hard. And so says the Kuzari, apart from the conversion process, which we've spoken about once before, how that works, and that's very difficult to understand according to the Kuzari, but he explains too, that this is the only species that you can actually make a jump. But that jump is a strange jump, and it's unusual. In essence, you can't just evolve from being a non-Jew into becoming a Jew, just as you can't evolve from any one of the categories into any other of the categories. However, Rabbi Ezra warns there's a catch to all this. What happens if one category loses its unique quality? What happens if the vegetable stops growing? It doesn't become a mineral. It decays. It becomes much worse than a mineral. What happens if an animal stops functioning, it dies? It doesn't become a vegetable, it doesn't drop one down. It becomes much worse than a vegetable and much worse than a mineral. And the decay, the smell of the decay is even more disgusting than the smell of the decay of a vegetable. And he says, so what happens if a human being ceases to be a human being? That's even worse. He doesn't become an animal when he ceases to be a human being. He becomes nothing at all. And what happens to a Jew when he ceases being a Jew? He becomes lower than everything. But he used to explain that it's all very well, you can walk, and if you trip, if you fall, you pick yourself up and you carry on walking. And you can travel in a horse and cart. If you fall out of the horse and cart, it's a little bit more serious, but you can still pick yourself up again and brush yourself off and get back into the cart. But if you're traveling in a train, or even worse, in an aeroplane, and something happens, then there's nothing left of you if you fall. And so it is with the Jew. Yes, it's right, says the Kuzari, that each one of these stages is an additional quality. But the danger of losing that quality is much greater. The risk, the damage resulting from losing that additional quality becomes greater as you go. So the Jew who's lost his Jewishness, whatever that Jewishness is, and we'll try and understand it this evening, the Jew who has lost his Jewishness doesn't become a non-Jew. The non-Jew who loses his humanity doesn't become an animal. When a non-Jew loses his humanity, a Hitler and his group of people doesn't become an animal. An animal is nice. You go to the game reserve and you enjoy watching the animals and they fit into nature. And even when a lion kills, there's beauty to it, there's elegance to it, there's a certain sanctity to it, and you sit there in wonderment and you admire nature. You don't sit there and admire a non-Jew who's lost his humanity. And you don't have to go to such extremes as Hitler and his crew. You just go and you see certain people, certain parts of this town or any other large city. Just go and see how people function and how they behave, and you'll see that when a person has lost his humanity, he doesn't become like an animal. He becomes much more threatening than an animal, much more dangerous than an animal, and much, much more degenerate than an animal could possibly be. And when a Jew loses his Jewishness, he doesn't become a non-Jew. He becomes much more damaging, much more threatening, much more destructive, and much more degenerate than a non-Jew can possibly be. Because he's lost that quality that initially separated him. And the Beria then goes into an exploration, which I've previously done with you, trying to put his finger on what it is that makes the Jew different. What is that Jewishness that we're talking about? That the Kuzari says gives us that additional quality. What is it that in the case of the vegetable is the power to grow? In the case of the animal, it's the ability to move. In the case of the human being, it's the ability to think and communicate. What is the Jew's additional quality that propels him into being a unique species? And I want to read to you from this talk that he gave at the beginning of the Second World War. And this was written down by his son, Reb Lazer Lofshin, who was a great Talmid Chacham in his own rights, still lives in Israel today. At the end, when he goes through various things which seem to differentiate the Jewish people, and he discards them all as not being essential and inherent, because other nations can have them as well. What is it that the Jew has that other nations don't have? And he says at the end, it's the quality of Kedusha, the quality of sanctity. מה השם יסבורך קודש מובדל ומופרש מכל העולמות. In just the same way as Hashem is on the one hand sanctified, separated and isolated from all the worlds, and on the other hand, on the other hand, nothing could exist in the world without Hashem's constant input. So to say, in the same way, is tafkidoi shel am Yisrael, the function of the Jewish person, is lichyos bezeh ha'olam v'lehenos mimenu, to live in this world and to enjoy it. And simultaneously to be separated and isolated from it. That's the Jewish quality. That's something that only a Jew can achieve. But in the same way as God is the ultimate of separateness, He is in no way involved in the world. The world is physical and He is spiritual. The world is temporary and He is eternal. The world is finite and He is infinite. There is absolutely no similarity. There's no comparison. There's no involvement on the surface, and yet God is intimately involved in every molecule and every atom in the world, because if He wasn't, it would cease to exist. So the Jew has the capacity to be a separate being from the world, totally separate and totally involved in every atom and every molecule of it. Ein ritzono shel Hashem she'ish ha'Yisraeli yinozer atzmo mitanugo soilu. It is not Hashem's will that the Jew should isolate himself from the pleasures of this world. He quotes from the Gemara that even a Nazarite, there's a certain mitzvah to be a Nazir. For 30 days he doesn't have wine, but after those 30 days he has to bring a sin offering, because he excluded himself from a part of the world for 30 days. An amazingly powerful statement. Not just because he did a little sin, he didn't drink wine for 30 days. That's not what it is. It's because he sinned against the function, against the mission and the purpose of his life. What is the mission and the purpose of his life? To drink wine? No, that's for sure, not at all. But the mission and the purpose of his life is to be intimately involved with life, and for 30 days he isolated himself from life, and that's a sin against his essential mission. And that's why he brings a sin offering. The Jewish function is not to separate himself, but to sanctify wine, to give meaning to wine, not to separate himself from wine. To elevate wine, which is the cause of a lot of bad and a lot of disgusting things in the world, to elevate wine itself, to the highest levels of sanctity, to pour it on the altar itself, it falls part of the korbanos, the sacrifices, and to make kiddush on Shabbos with wine, to take wine and utilize it for the highest level possible, and not in a distant sort of way, in a way where we just use the wine as a symbol. The wine has to be enjoyed as well. The wine that we use on Kiddush, we try and use the best wine that we can lay our hands on. If we have a choice, we use the better wine. And we're meant to enjoy it. We're meant to find pleasure in it too. But that very pleasure, when we talk about sanctifying the wine, we're not just talking about sanctifying the wine and elevating the wine. We're talking about elevating the relationship with the wine. Elevating the meaning of the wine. Elevating the pleasure of the wine. That's what the Jew does. Am Yisrael Eino Am Shel Nazirim. The Jewish nation is not a nation of Nazarites, of hermits. There are other nations that excel in Nazarites and hermits more than we do. The Jewish function is to elevate matter, to convert matter into spirit, the lasos es gufoi the mikdash Hashem, and to make the human body into a godly mishkan, into a godly sanctuary. That's the word. And then he quotes from that beautiful passage of the Mesilas Yesharim, at the end of the Mesilas Yesharim, where he shows how one actually gives numerous examples of how while functioning in the physical world, the Jew is at the same time functioning in the spiritual world, and he's spanning the two worlds together, elevating the physical world to the spiritual world. Summarizing it, the Mitzvah Shoyim says, the rule is that a person is so in tune with Hashem, that rather any physical function that he indulges in is elevated by him using it, rather than that he becomes lowered by his use of material things. So it all deals with that very difficult relationship and the opposite dynamics that the human being finds himself with that we spoke about last year at the beginning of the Yavshir. And on the one hand, it is the nature of matter to pull things down. The law of gravity is a spiritual law as well. It is the nature of gravity to pull things down. It is the nature of the spirit to raise things up. So the non-Jewish world has had no option but to separate and say, well, so you've got to make a choice. If you want to be part of the world of the devil, then you go down and you deal with material things and you've got to take the consequences. If you want to elevate yourself, you've got to separate yourself from the material things of the world, because otherwise they'll pull you down. And that's why space travel is something that I think everybody finds very thrilling. If one actually understands what it is, if one really sees what it is, and it's important to see they have various museums around the world. I don't know if it's ever been here. You need an enormous screen to do it effectively. They have these films that actually take you up in one of these space shuttles, and you're able to experience something of what it is to take matter and to elevate it. That's a symbol. That idea of space travel, to defy gravity, to defy the laws of gravity, is something so brave. It's something so exciting. And that's the Jewish function. In the spiritual world, to defy the laws of gravity, not to isolate ourselves from the pull of gravity, but to actually defy the laws of gravity, in as much as we uplift matter. We don't allow matter to pull us down. We actually uplift matter. That's the function of the Jewish people. He goes on, Rebellion goes on, and perhaps this is the most important part of it all. Hayu gam b'nei umos acheres she'eminu b'elokim. There have been many other nations who believe in God. Havana amukho v'niflo, v'file habore v'roso. Very deep and wonderful beliefs and understandings in the wonders of Hashem. Ki im yoyma lecha odom en chokmo ba'odom al ta'ami. Because if you're told there is no wisdom in man, or in other versions of en chokmo ba'goyim, in the nations of the world, al ta'ami, don't believe it. Avarak Meicham Hevin, the Libam Lohirgish. But non-Jewish theology is an intellectual theology. It is not a sensual theology. It's something they know, but they do not sense. Avon haChokhma haAmis is Chokhmas Halev. But true knowledge is the knowledge of the heart, intuitive knowledge. And Loledes meHakedusha, which comes not from some external source, that you've studied something or you've mastered something, but is actually born from internal sanctity. In that unique kind of wisdom, the non-Jewish world doesn't participate. As we've discussed in recent weeks, it's not necessary to take pride in the Torah by considering it the only wisdom, by denigrating other wisdoms, by not questioning it and challenging it and so on. It's not necessary. The Torah can stand up to any wisdom. The Torah can stand up to any philosophy, to any religion. You can question it, you can compare it, you can do what you want. It will still stand up miles and miles above it. And if one doesn't have that understanding of it, if one doesn't have that ability to handle it, then the essence is missing. The same way, in order to understand the wonder of the Jewish people, it's not necessary to belittle the non-Jewish person. That's no compliment to the Jewish person. It's a terrible tendency that we have, that we think that the only way you can value what you've got is to knock what the other person's got, and what you've got is worthwhile. We don't realize that the more valuable everything else is, that makes ours even more valuable. By elevating other knowledges and saying they're wonderful, science is wonderful, and literature is wonderful, and non-Jewish philosophy is incredibly deep and sophisticated. And Torah, well, that's just a different world. That makes Torah much greater than saying, non-Jewish literature, nothing. Non-Jewish philosophy, ridiculous. Non-Jewish theology, a bunch of lies. Torah is the only thing. That doesn't make Torah any good. That's not a compliment for Torah. And likewise, to say, going, Jews are the only, it's not so. But he says that there has been wonder among the goyim. And if people say to you that the goyim don't have wisdom, don't believe it for a moment. They have incredible wisdom. You don't need to knock what the non-Jewish world has to value what the Jewish world has. On the contrary, it's by appreciating what the non-Jewish world has that you can really appreciate what the Jewish world has. There's a beautiful piece of Avrom Grudzinski, which really is so in tune with the Sikurna, although he doesn't bring the Sikurna. He says, you know, every morning we say a bracha. What do we say? Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam. We praise Hashem. Shelo yosani goy. Didn't make me a goy. What are you supposed to think when you say that bracha? And with what kind of attitude, and with what kind of tone of voice are you meant to say that? And to say, Baruch Atah Hashem, L'Keinu Melech Haolam, Shelo Yosani Goy. Thank goodness, God, not a goy. Is that what you meant? What kind of goy are you thinking? A real depraved person, is that what you're thinking? He says, just understand what a goy is. Just think what a human being is. Don't make the separation of goy and Jew. Talk about a human being. What you're saying in that bracha is, thank you God for not making me just a human being. An ordinary human being. But what is an ordinary human being? When David HaMelech says, Ma enosh ki tizkirenu ben adam ki tizkidenu, what is man that you should remember him, the human being that you should take account of him? Vatechasreyu me'at me'elukim, and you've made him just a little lower than God himself. Is David HaMelech talking about the Jew? He isn't. Ma enosh ki tizkirenu, what is humanity that you should take notice of him? What is uven adam that you should take account of him? And that human being is yet only a little bit less than Hashem himself, than God himself. The human being is only one step below godliness. To the point where when the Malachi Ashores, when the angels saw Adam for the first time, the father of the human race, they wanted to say Kodosh, Kodosh, Kodosh. They wanted to worship him. They thought he was the Ribono Shel Olam. That's who the human being is. So when we say, says Rabbi Avrom Grudzinski, when we say Shaloyo Sani Goy, we're talking about Adam HaRishon. And even more than that, we're talking about the human race at its highest point, we're saying Shaloyo Sani Goy. Not it didn't make me a Goy. Shaloyo Sani Goy, who didn't make me one of the nations of the world who constitute the human race, which is the highest point of the entire creation. And yet I'm thanking you for not leaving me at that point, for taking me 1 point further than that. So we've got to know when we make our comparisons do not depend on our looking down on that which is different to us. Our comparisons depend on appreciating the greatness of that which is different and being able to perceive that despite that greatness, we have a dimension, we have an element which is still more special, which is still more essential to our purpose and to our function. But what does rebellion mean when he says this, that the non-Jewish world has wisdom, but they don't have that feeling for it? He goes on to say that about it says, well, it can be Yisrael to Moshe, that there's never been a prophet among the Jewish people like Moshe. So the Gemara says, why doesn't it say there's never been a prophet like Moshe? Why does it say there's never been a Jewish prophet among the Jews like Moshe? Implying that among the Jews there hasn't been one as great as Moshe, but among the non-Jews there has. Says the Gemara, yes, and his name was Bilam. Bilam was a prophet as great as Moshe. If you analyze the wisdom, if you analyze the talent of prophecy, Bilam's prophecy was no less than Moshe's. The Lamros called God Luso, and despite all his greatness, Nishar Bilam, he remained the same old Bilam. Kirak Moshe Hevin, Avalibo Hoyolev Bilam Hanizeh. Because his brain evolved. But his heart remained the same heart of the same old Bilam. There was no growth in the person. There was only a growth of the intellect. So it is, you find among go into any yeshiva and look in the libraries and look at the sforim. Look at the books that have been written that they use today. Not one is written by a person who wasn't a great man. Those for him haven't survived. They've been written, haven't survived. Every sefer that we use is not only great in its intellect, but it was written by a man who was of extremely great character and sanctity. Because the two go together in Torah. Not so in the non-Jewish world. In the non-Jewish world, it's almost inversely proportional. That the greater the work, the weirder was the man. The musicians who wrote great music, and what kind of people they were. The philosophers who wrote great philosophies. The artists who made great paintings. The writers who wrote great works. Look who they were as people. Here and there you find an exception. Here and there. That was part of the theme of Amadeus, you might remember. Where old Salieri says, I'm a holy man. I've devoted my life to God. And here comes this degenerate nobody called Mozart. And he makes music like an angel. Is it fair, he asks God? Is that what it is? And poor old Salieri doesn't understand that making music and being godly have nothing to do with each other. Just like prophecy and being godly. It's a talent, it's a gift of God. And that perhaps was the most important function of a person like Mozart having been born. Because for a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old to write symphonies and concertos is not natural. That's not something that comes from within. That's something that comes from without. That's a God-given talent. Hashem gave him that talent. It has nothing to do with his own development. He still remains a little 4-year-old running around doing the same kind of thing that 4- and 5-year-olds do. That doesn't. The fact that he wrote great music didn't mean he was a great man. The whole world could see. There's the music and there's the little boy. And that's how most of secular knowledge is. Great works produced by little people with enormous heads. That's what it is. That's how it functions. And that's perhaps the fundamental theme of Paul Johnson's book on the intellectuals, where he takes one intellectual after the other, all the Gedolim, and he shows how their lives were the antithesis of their philosophies. How they lived the opposite of what they did. Those who created beauty lived ugliness. Those who propounded brilliance lived foolishness. Those who spoke about nobility were in fact degenerate. Each one he shows how their lives were the opposite of what they really perceived and what they really understood intellectually. This concept, says Rebbe, is expressed in Tehillim. Where we say, Magid Dvorov LeYaakov, Hashem has told his words to Yaakov, to the Jewish people, Chukov V'Mishpotov LeYisrael, his laws and his statutes to the Jewish people, Lo Osochem Nechol Goy, he hasn't done that to any other nation, U'Mishpotim Bal Yedom, and he hasn't taught them the Mishpotim. That's a very strange comment. What are Mishpotim? As we said, what are Mishpotim? They're the simple laws, what you can and can't do to one another. Now that's one thing that every nation has. You know, through Parshas Mishpotim, the laws of borrowing and lending and damages and all these kind of things, they're standard. Ours are slightly different in some ways, in many ways they're not that different. The one part of the Torah which is really universal is the laws of interpersonal conduct. On that, David HaMelech says, in Mishpotim, when it comes to the area of Mishpotim, by Yedom, he hasn't taught them. What do you mean he hasn't taught them? Every nation has it. Says Rebellia, the word Yedo'um is what's important. That word Yoda, which in English we translate as knowledge, is knowing. He hasn't facilitated their knowledge of the Mishpotim. But that's a very inadequate word, because in English knowledge means knowledge of facts. If you know the facts, you know it. Hayedio, but Rebellia defines the word Yedio as Magderes es hadvorim sheniknim la'odon hayedei chush hargoshosoi. That the word Yedio is that knowledge that a human being acquires by his sense of feeling, by his intuitive sense. Yedio is the most intimate relationship with knowledge that there can be. It's not just knowing facts. Yedio is an intimacy of knowledge. It's something that's deep inside one, not that one is acquired from outside. And his proof is that that's the word that is used when the Torah says, when it talks about Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, having sexual relations, it uses the word Vayeda. They knew each other. They understood each other. Yedio is the deepest form of sensuality of knowledge, of being able to feel that knowledge,
experience that knowledge, get excited by that knowledge. It's an almost orgasmic understanding of knowledge, where something is absorbed so deeply and with such inner brilliance that the human being is elevated, that the human being is propelled by his knowledge inside of himself, not something external. It's appropriate that that word vayeda is used both for mishpotim and for something as intimate as the relationship between a man and a woman. If the non-Jewish world studies chesh and mishpot, studies the laws of damages, and understands it, they won't know it with yidiyah, they won't have that intimate, excited feeling that comes from the discovery that a Jew has of finding it within himself. That excitement, yes, you can teach a non-Jew a concept. You can teach a non-Jew a law that we have. But that look that comes over Yeshiva Bocha's face when he finally cracks the Tosfos, that until the non-Jew converts to Judaism, that eludes him. That's an intimacy with that knowledge for which there is a quality that one has to be Jewish for. That's how the Bible learned it. We see this concept also in the bracha that we make. The Moreover says in bracha that nun ches, Tanu Rabbanan, Haroye Chachme Yisrael. If you see a Jewish wise person, you make a bracha. See a Talmud Chacham, you make a bracha. What do you say? Baruch Shechilek Mechochmosoi Lireyev. Be blessed God who shares his wisdom with those who fear him. What happens if you see a non-Jewish wise person? What happens if you meet Einstein, or you meet a very clever non-Jewish person who has wisdom? Not Einstein, he was Jewish, but his knowledge was not Jewish. It's slightly different, brother, and fundamentally different. You say, bless Hashem, who gave of his wisdom to his creations. Two differences. The one is, in the Jewish case, it's sharing, in the non-Jewish, it's giving. In both cases, the wisdom comes from Hashem. Mozart's wisdom came from Hashem. Shakespeare's wisdom came from Hashem. The Havdil, the Rambam's wisdom came from Hashem. What's the difference? Shakespeare's and Mozart's was given to them by God. The Rambam's and the Yosef Karo's was shared with them by God. The relationship is maintained. And in fact, that implies an additional responsibility. Mozart can then go off and he can do whatever he wants to. It doesn't interfere with his knowledge because he's already got it, he was given it. But if the Rambam or the Yosef Karo would have degenerated past the Sholem, they would have lost that knowledge. Because God remains a partner and he would have withdrawn his share. He would have pulled away from the partnership. So the Jewish knowledge is in fact the relationship between man and God. It's a dynamic, it's a communication that is taking place continuously. It's not something you're given, now you've got it and you can forget about it. That's why it's so easy to forget one's learning. That's why it's so easy to get out of it. That's why it's so easy to lose touch with it. Because it's an ongoing communication. It's not something, I've learnt it, now I know it. Yes, I might know it mentally. But that kind of knowledge that Rebellion was talking about, that idea, that intimate excitement that comes from within, what is its source? Its source is that you're being input all the time, you're getting input from your partner. Who's your partner? Hashem is your partner. But then that relationship has to be maintained all the time. While the relationship is being maintained, you're being fed. And he's a partner with you in that. And that's why it says Liyireyov. He doesn't give it to the Jewish people. It says Liyireyov. You need to be in a frame of mind of Yerushalayim, where you're conscious of Hashem, where you recognize Hashem, where you are relating to Hashem. If you are relating to Hashem, he's sharing it with you. The moment you stop relating to him, the partnership dissolves. And although the factual knowledge remains with you, that inner thrill, that inner intuitive understanding of the knowledge is no longer there. You can lose it in a second. Not by losing your memory, but by losing your Yerushalayim. And so it is exactly the same when we come to seeing a Jewish king or a non-Jewish king. Haroye Malchei Yisrael, if you see a Jewish king, Omer Baruch Shechilek Lichvedo Lireyon. Blessed be God who shares his honor with those who fear him. Non-Jewish king, also a bracha, you bless God who has given of his honor to his creation. But it's not an ongoing relationship, it's not dependent on Yerushalayim. If the queen is not a Yorei Shemayim, she stays a queen. Doesn't damage her whole the kavod of the Malchus. Doesn't matter. If the king of the Zulus loses his Yorei Shemayim or never had his Yorei Shemayim, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't interfere with his being a king. If a Jewish king loses his Yorei Shemayim, he loses his kavod, because that relationship with God ceases. And if the relationship with God ceases, that special dignity that the Jewish king has is not being fed anymore by the relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. So Jewish knowledge of Torah is a dynamic communication between man and God that is taking place constantly. That's why it's alive. That's why it's constantly creative. That's why it's able to see new facets in it, new angles in it, constantly. In the same thing, you can look at the same Gemara today and tomorrow, and you'll find things in it tomorrow that you never dreamt of today. Where does it come from? What is it? It's because the source of that knowledge is an ongoing dynamic relationship. It's a communication which is taking place. It's not factual knowledge. I've learnt it, I've absorbed it, I know it. That's not what it is. It's a constant dynamic interrelationship. And that's the Jewish quality, that the Jew has been given the ability to enter into that relationship which enables him to relate to knowledge in a deep, intimate way, where the source of the knowledge appears to be from within himself, because it's directly communicated into him, and from within him he's able to integrate it and he's able to put it out. And the only thing that saves us from being totally racist is the fact that any non-Jew is free to have the capacity to convert. That capacity is something which he can acquire. Now, the only difficulty, as I said, with the Kuzari's approach is that all the other species you can't jump from one to the other, whereas this one you can. But until the human being has actually acquired that, so to say, additional element, he remains a human being. And a great human being. Let's make that clear again. As Abraham Zajensky says, Shaloyo Sani Goy, a great, great human being. But not with that additional capacity to be able to become internally excited and totally turned on by knowledge, by Yediyas HaTorah, by knowledge of Torah. It's also interesting to note, you know, often people ask me, particularly nowadays, why it is that we say, men say, Shaloi Asani Isha, thank God for not making me a woman, and women don't say, thank God for not making me a man. They say, Shaloi Asani Kisona, and women say, okay, you know, didn't make me a man, thanks for making me altogether. That's also something. Funny sort of broker. It's a very strange broker. So there again, it's important to understand exactly as we say with the Shaloi Asani Go, that when the man says Shaloi Asani Isha, it's not Shaloi Asani Isha. But look how great an Isha is. And even that Hashem didn't make me, he gave me something else. But what's interesting to understand is, in that bracha is, that all the other brachas are in the negative. Shaloi Asani Go. Why doesn't it say Shaloi Asani Yehudi? Why not be positive? Thank God for making me Jewish. Why do I have to be negative? Thank God for not making me a non-Jew. Shaloi Asoni Ovid. For not making me a slave. Why not say, thank God for giving me freedom? Shaloi Asoni Isha. For not making me a woman. Why don't I say, thank God for making me a man? The answer is, there is no blessing in being made a man. There is no blessing in being made a Jew. There is no blessing in being made a slave, in being made a free man. It depends what you do with your freedom. If you don't utilize your freedom positively, you would be better off a slave. If you don't utilize your Jewishness positively, you would be better off a non-Jew. If you don't utilize your masculinity positively, you would be better off a female. That's why it's Shiloh Asani. We're only saying, thank God for not creating within me the limitations of slavery, which wouldn't even give me the potential to grow out of it, except through enormous effort. The potential to move from being a non-Jew to a Jew. Thanks for not limiting me in that way. There's the woman says, Shaloi Asani Kisona. I don't have to. The woman is made as God wants her. The Jew is not made as God wants him. The Jew is made with a lot of work to do. And if he works and he's lucky, he'll make it. But he's not made a finished package. A free person is not made as God wants him. A slave is made as God wants him. Right? His life is cut out for him. He knows what to do, and it's finished, and he has no choices. A free man is not made as God wants him. He still has to do a great thing. There is a certain kedusha in the way a woman is made. He's made me exactly as he wants me to be. He's made me as a finished product. And that's why a woman doesn't have a bris. There's no finishing off that has to take place. The woman is created perfect. The man is not. And so there's no blessing to say, thanks Hashem for making me a man. That's you haven't even started. Who says you're a man? You have the capacity to become a man, but you can be a woman as well. No, you can't be so sure that you can make the bracha. Thank you for making me a man. There's still a great deal that has to be done. And so when we say for not making me a non-Jew, can't say thank God for making me a Jew. You don't know yet that that's worth thanking God for. All you're thanking God for is for giving me the potential to develop my Jewishness. But until you do so, that's not yet something to thank God for. And what is that Jewishness? The capacity to develop this intimate relationship with knowledge. Let's go back to the Sipurimu and we'll see. In fact, there's not all that much difference between the Sipurimu and the Kuzari. Because clearly, for the Sipurimu, even according to the Sipurimu, for us to be able to fulfill our function, we have to be able to have the capacity. And that's the capacity that Hashem has put inside us. What is the Sugula? What makes us a precious nation, says the Sipurimu? If you'll be a nation of priests, what does that mean? One would think he would say, to teach the human race to call and to recognize God. He doesn't say that. He inserts one word before that. And I said to you, we'll analyze it at the end of the shiur. That's what we're doing now. He says, to teach the non-Jewish world that anybody can do. The Christian world has made a pretty good job of teaching the pagan world about monotheism. The Muslim world has made a pretty good job of teaching the pagan world about monotheism, each in their own way. But they're not fulfilling a Jewish role. What is the Jewish role? Lahavin ulahavin. First to understand, and then to teach it. Only the Jew is capable of internalizing that knowledge to the extent that he can in fact excite another person with that understanding. There are two different kinds of lahavin. You can teach and you can teach. The one is you can teach in the sense that you're communicating something that is really external to you. You understand physics, and you teach physics. You understand music, and you teach music. But there's another kind of communication altogether, and that's when you're communicating what's deeply inside yourself. The only thing that comes close to that is back to the Bellevue's example. The communication of love is different to any other kind of communication. What is the difference? Because you're not communicating something outside of yourself. You're communicating from very deeply within yourself. And all of knowledge is not that kind of communication. All of knowledge is the communication of a body of knowledge which you've absorbed and now you're giving back. That's not the Jewish role. The Jewish role is Lahavin, and the Sifurimu's Lahavin is equated to the Belia's Ladas, that concept of Yediyah. To totally integrate that knowledge, to have it so inside yourself that when you're teaching it from within you, you're not teaching anything external. Your knowledge of Hashem, your recognition of Hashem, your understanding of Hashem and of the Torah is so integrated and so internalized. Its source is so dynamic that that's what you teach. You're not teaching an external body of knowledge. You're not teaching philosophy. You're not teaching theology. You're teaching something that is so integrated and so internal that you're able to motivate them to have them all recognizing and acknowledging the shame Hashem, because of the way you've internalized the Torah, which you've then been able to teach in a way which is suitable for the entire human race. And that brings us back to Rebellion's opening comments of what it is that is so unique about the Jewish people, is that just as Hashem is muvdal u'mufrash mikol ha'ilomus afshein dover yochol liyiskayim afrega b'loi hashgachosu, just as Hashem is separated from all the worlds, and yet nothing can exist or function without his continuous attention. We have to be part of this world, we have to be able to enjoy this world. And yet at the same time, and yet still to be separated from it. What does that mean? Hashem influences the world, but the world doesn't influence Hashem. Not altogether correct. Of course the world has some kind of influence on Hashem, but it doesn't influence Hashem's essence. Hashem doesn't draw his essence from the world. That's what the Jewish people have to do. We have to teach. We have to be involved in the world. But we don't draw our essence from the world. We're plugged into the Ribbono Shel Olam. We draw our essence from God and we teach to the world. If we detach ourselves from God, then our source of our essence is detached, and we become dependent on the world, and we become formed and molded by the world. If we detach ourselves from the world, then we remain plugged into God, but we're not fulfilling our mission of having impact and influence in the world in which we're operating. Only by being plugged in at both ends can the circuit be completed. Only by being plugged in to the source of our electricity, to being plugged into the source of our energy, which is Hashem through the Torah, and at the same time plugged into the world, can we function properly in transmitting that Kedusha on whatever level it's able to be transmitted, that sanctity of Hashem, that way of understanding, of recognizing Hashem, of praising Hashem, of giving thanks to Hashem. Only that way are we able to communicate that and transmit that properly, the Chol Hamin HaEnoshi, to the entire human race. Thank you.